Our sermon text tonight comes from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It's the book that we're studying in the mornings at Zion, a passage we recently considered. But since you have not been considering this book here, I'm going to back up and begin reading in chapter 4, verse 6, so you can grasp something more of the context in which this passage arises. So our text will be verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, but we'll be again reading in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Pay careful attention to God's holy word. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Since our reading in God's holy word, let us now go to him in another time of prayer, ask his blessing upon our study tonight. Oh Lord, we do come tonight and we pray, asking that you would grant to us the ministry of your Holy Spirit as we place ourselves under your word. We pray that you would illuminate our minds, that we might understand the words that we have read. We pray, Lord, that you might open our hearts, that we might believe and receive the words that we have just read. And we ask, God, that you, through the text of Scripture, would reveal yourself unto us, that we might marvel in the mercy which we have received from your hand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not just what we do that matters. How we do the things that we do matters too. And that's true, I think, far more than we typically realize. And that is one of the central lessons of our scripture text this evening. And we just read part of 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you look back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and consider what we did just read, you'll find that the Apostle Paul in that chapter commanded his young protege in the ministry, Timothy, to give his life to the pursuit of godliness. He was to invest his time, he was to invest his energy, he was to invest his resources into serving God. And one of the ways that Timothy in particular was called to serve God was by conducting a faithful ministry within the church. That's not the service that everyone's called to, but that's the service that he was called to. And though he was young, he was not to be disregarded as a pastor and a preacher. The Lord himself had called him into this work. He had made that clear through prophecy. And so he was to press forward in confidence that the Lord would indeed use him to accomplish his purposes. So rather than allowing himself to be disregarded for his age, Timothy was to set an example through through the way that he lived and through the way that he proclaimed God's word with faithfulness. And while ministering in this way would require great effort from Timothy, Paul assured him that it would, in the end, it would be worth it. A faithful ministry would be of eternal spiritual benefit both to Timothy and to his hearers, if indeed he proclaimed and preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ with integrity. Yet as we come this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul issues what we might consider a clarification to Timothy. Paul spent much time in 1 Timothy chapter 4 telling Timothy what he was supposed to do, command and teach certain things, turn aside from false teachers and false teaching, clarify these things for the church, read and preach the word. Those were things that he needed to do, but Paul also needed, apparently, to say a very brief word about how Timothy was to do these things. The way that Timothy fulfilled his calling was of no little importance. Throughout the course of this book, Paul has told Timothy to forcefully confront false teachers. And he has told Timothy to teach the truth to the church and to command the church to accept it. And so it would have been possible for Timothy to get the impression that his ministry was, on the whole, to be a ministry of aggression. A ministry of aggression. Teach the truth at all costs, Timothy. Spare no fools and do what you must, right? Well, maybe not so fast. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul makes an important distinction. While young Timothy was indeed to wage spiritual warfare against false teachers, employing that same energy and disposition within God's household would result in unnecessary and harmful friendly fire. Timothy was not to be disregarded in the church, and that was at risk of happening. But that did not require him to run roughshod over everyone who had not yet reached perfection. And therefore, we discover in this passage that according to the Apostle Paul, a faithful ministry, which is what Timothy was called to at the end of chapter 4, a faithful ministry is a gentle ministry that reflects the gentleness of Christ. And with that as our overarching theme, we will consider three propositions which arise from the text. I'll give them all to you now. Here they are. Number one, Paul counsels Timothy to conduct a gentle ministry in the household of God. Number two, the household of God should readily receive a faithful, gentle ministry. And number three, a gentle approach to ministry reflects the gentleness of Christ's own ministry. So those are our three propositions tonight, which we will flesh out. In the first place, then, Paul counsels Timothy to conduct a gentle ministry in the household of God. Having just in chapter 4 made a statement about the beneficiality of a faithful ministry to those who are within the church. You can see that. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. It requires, if you're going to be saved under a ministry, it must be a real gospel ministry, teaching the real message. And so Timothy had to be faithful. If his hearers were to indeed possess the salvation which he claimed to proclaim. And so having just made that statement about how beneficial it was to remain faithful in ministry, the apostle now, in chapter 5, expands upon the way in which Timothy was to make that ministry most useful. Here's what he says. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Now, I think that there are three things worth noting in these two verses which help us to grasp the point which is being made. And the first thing that we need to note here is that Paul portrays relationships within the church as family relationships. Now, this is not surprising when you take note of the fact that within the book, within 1 Timothy, Paul has previously stated his desire to teach Timothy proper conduct within the household of God. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It's a very important verse within the book. Reading from 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, we find that Paul says this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So this picture of the church as household of God is an important metaphor which shapes Paul's message throughout this book. And it brings with it many theological ramifications. The church, as the household of God, is ruled by the Heavenly Father. His adopted children and their offspring constitute the members of that household. And as a result, Christians have a responsibility to treat others within the church as if they were family. And I suppose it's worth saying tonight, because we live in a sinful world with many broken families, that this was not an encouragement to mimic unhealthy family relationships. This was not an encouragement to adopt family dysfunction within the church. Rather, Paul is encouraging Timothy and the believers to aim for the ideal family relationships within the household of God. Sure, Timothy would combat the false teachers, and there were false teachers in the churches of Ephesus where Timothy served. Timothy was to combat these false teachers as if they were enemies. But even errant and hard-headed members of God's household were not to be treated as enemies. No, they were to be treated, as we see here, in verses 1 and 2, as fathers, brothers, mothers, or sisters, depending upon their sex and age. And this shows us that Timothy's refusal to be disregarded for his youthfulness was not to entail disrespect for those who were older than him, or abuse for those who were younger than him, or even his same age. Instead, he was to treat each one with dignity and respect as one commanded by God in his word to honor father and mother, and as one commanded by God in his word to love the brothers. And these directions are very fitting given the broader teaching of the New Testament on the nature of the relationships which exist within the church. This household ethos, we might call it, which Timothy was to adopt, reflects the teaching of Jesus about his kingdom contained in the Gospels. Consider Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You see, within the kingdom of God, within the church, it's not as if natural family relations cease to matter or exist. And many get overzealous and mistakenly fall into such an error. But converting to Christianity does not permit one to forsake their natural household relationships, as becomes very evident later in this chapter when Paul condemns with all of his might those who would not care for those who existed and lived within their natural household. However, it is the teaching of both Jesus and the Apostle Paul that a unique spiritual relationship exists between members of the church. And this relationship will outlast our natural family relationships if our family is not converted to Christ. And therefore, Christians are called especially to develop and to prize those spiritual family relationships created and nurtured within the church. And so that's the first thing to note if we're going to really understand what Paul's on about here. And it's that our relationships within the church are family relationships. The second thing to note is that these family relationships call for a gentle touch. In all four categories, fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, there is to be a common mode of address. Instead of rebuke, Timothy is to encourage, or perhaps you have a translation that says exhort. To really grasp what is being communicated here, we have to pay careful attention to the words that are being used. On a first reading, these verses may seem to indicate that the Christian ministry is to be all encouragement with no correction, just one long string of attaboys until we put you in the grave. But if you read the whole book of 1 Timothy, you would find that even in this chapter, in verse 20, Paul is going to call for what? A rebuke of those who are in error. So what gives? Is there tension here? The tension is relieved when we learn that the word translated rebuke in verse 1 is not the same word which is translated rebuke in verse 20. The word in verse 20, the sort of rebuke that Paul wants, that word has the sense of correction through instruction. It's confronting sin, it's correcting sin. But the word in verse 1 is much stronger. When Paul says, do not rebuke an older man, the word here that is translated rebuke has the sense of harsh correction. It's a sharp rebuke that is referred to here. And the word can even carry the notion of striking at someone, which is the way in which the word was frequently used in ancient Greek literature. So Paul is not forbidding Timothy from ever correcting members of the church. Instead, he's warning him against brashly abusing those who ought to receive his respect and compassion. In other words, Paul is explaining to Timothy that for all of the correcting that he's going to have to do, and all of the teaching that he's going to have to do, and all of the commanding that he's going to have to do, he's not to treat members of the church as if they were themselves false teachers or outsiders or enemies. Timothy's standard mode of operation as a pastor was not to resemble that of a drill instructor, publicly dressing down and shaming those who were wayward. No, he was to come alongside them. He was to encourage them. He was to exhort them. He was to, with dignity and respect, point them in the right direction. In the same way that a good child, at least, might correct their parents, or in the same way that a good sibling might correct their brother or their sister. I think we can really sum all of this up by saying that Paul was telling Timothy to be gentle. He was to be gentle. It doesn't mean that he was to be weak, and that doesn't mean that he was to cede his authority as an ordained minister. And that does not mean that he was to do his best impression of a church doormat. But what it does mean is that he was to keep his power and his authority under control. He was to use them carefully. We might say that he was to use the power and the authority and the skill which he had like a doctor to heal the patient, rather than using those things recklessly like a demolition crew, knocking down everything in its sight. Perhaps a different illustration will get the point across. Think of it this way. A master gardener has more physical strength, typically, than a toddler. But a master gardener will typically handle flowers with greater gentleness. He keeps his strength under control, unlike young children who are apt to crush every flower that they pick. Ask me how I know. You see, Timothy was to mimic in his conduct as a pastor the gentleness of a master gardener. He was to have his strength, his authority, his skill, all of those things under control, precisely directed so that the harvest might not be destroyed. He was to faithfully minister, yes, always speaking the truth, but he was to faithfully minister with a gentle touch, loving those whom God had placed alongside him within the household of God. So, to understand what Paul's on about, we have to note that church relationships are family relationships, and those church relationships call for a gentle touch. And I think it's worth saying that the third thing to note here is that Timothy was to be especially gentle and judicious in his treatment of women. That's really the only one that gets singled out here with an extra qualifier. Particularly regarding younger women who could be a temptation for a young man, Timothy was to address them as sisters in all purity. The inclusion of that word purity shows us that young Timothy, he was never to allow sexual desire to dictate the way in which he ministered to the younger women within his congregation. Paul doesn't tell Timothy that he was to refuse ministry to such individuals, but this sort of ministry was to be conducted with special care, having no tinge of impurity, having no tinge of sin, even for a man like Timothy, who was apparently a single man. His interactions with young women were to be sisterly in nature. This goes to show us, I mean, if you keep up with evangelical megachurches and celebrity pastors, you can probably think of people who have fallen into temptation and into scandal. Perhaps you have been ministered to by such people in your own life. But this passage shows us, it teaches us, it reminds us that those temptations are not new. Perhaps we're more aware of them today. Perhaps they're more in your face today, and perhaps we're more aware of those who fall prey to such temptations today. But those temptations have always been with us, and Paul warned Timothy against them, that he might minister to these young women with all purity, as sisters in the Lord. And by warning Timothy, Paul really warns all ministers against such things, because while this letter was written first to Timothy, it's called one of the pastoral epistles for good reason. The book provides general guidelines and instructions for all who would enter pastoral ministry, and so we may conclude that God's word calls all ministers, all pastors, all elders to such purity, and it also calls all ministers, pastors, and elders to such a gentle ministry on the whole within the household of God. The church remains a family. And as a result, the family is still to be led with a gentle hand. Shepherds are not to beat the sheep. Shepherds are not to be the persecutors of the sheep. They're to encourage and exhort them. Exhort, not extort. They're to encourage and exhort them in the right direction, that they might keep to that narrow path established by the Lord. So folks, as long as you maintain a credible profession of faith and membership in Christ's church, you have a right to be treated as fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters within the household of God. You have a right to a gentle ministry. That doesn't mean you'll never need correction. In fact, if you have taken membership vows in this church, then you know that you've agreed to be corrected by your elders should your life or your doctrine be found wanting. This passage is not about overlooking sin. But God would have you shielded from heavy-handed and cruel shepherds who trample and maim the flock. He would shepherd you with a gentle ministry. However, this leads us to the second proposition which we need to consider. And this proposition really arises, I think, from the text by way of implication as we reflect on what Paul has said. And it's that if God requires a gentle ministry within his household, then that implies that the household of God should readily receive a gentle ministry. Paul's pastoral counsel here, you see, it's not a license for sin. It's not a license to harbor disdain towards those who keep watch over your souls. It's true, I suppose, that a gentle ministry is easier to ignore than a ministry built on angry rebukes and violent outbursts and browbeating. But God institutes a gentle ministry so that it will be easier to hear and to heed, not so that it'll be easier to tune out and ignore. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you were to back up to that part of the book where the apostle is laying down requirements and expectations for officers within the church, overseers, elders, and deacons, you would see that the apostle required that overseers be not violent, but gentle. He uses the word. Not violent, but gentle. But such gentleness was not prescribed. It's not designed to undercut the overseer's ministry. No, it's designed to aid the overseer's ministry. Think on Paul's probing question to the church in Romans chapter 2, 3 and 4, which I think makes a similar point. Think on this. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The Bible says that God's kindness and his patience towards mankind, though they be sinners, is meant to lead towards repentance. It's not to be an excuse or a license for sin. And so God's kindness and patience are not to be presumed upon. Likewise, I think we can say, in the context of 1 Timothy chapter 5, God's institution of a gentle ministry is also meant to lead towards repentance and maturity. And so it should not be presumed upon or taken advantage of either. I would encourage you then, my fathers, brothers, sisters, and mothers, when one of your elders exhorts and encourages you towards greater faithfulness, listen up. If their words are faithful, if their words are true, if they reflect the teaching of Scripture, listen up. Heed their counsel. Let them motivate you in your submission to God and His Word. Don't let pastoral gentleness and pastoral warmness be the reason that you remain in sin. And those are the very means that God would use to work repentance in you. And so give thanks that God is willing to deal with you gently and receive gentle correction promptly and submissively. As we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, and not with groaning. That would be of no advantage to you. So the Lord institutes a gentle ministry for his household, and he expects his household to receive a gentle ministry. But that brings us to our final proposition, which really provides the theological underpinnings for this sort of gentle ministry. It's the theological premise which makes all of this work and make sense. And it's this. Simply stated, a gentle approach to ministry reflects the gentleness of Christ's own ministry. No one with any real understanding of the Bible would deny Christ's power, his authority, or his willingness to correct the wayward. During his earthly ministry, we can find examples of him powerfully prosecuting sin. We can find examples of him authoritatively pronouncing his will over his disciples. But when we view the way in which he dealt with his disciples, slow though they were, we find that he dealt with them with great patience and gentleness. While he condemned the scribes and the Pharisees and did things like driving the money changers from the temple with a whip, he took a very different tone with those who willingly committed themselves to his care. There's many places that you can see this, but I think that perhaps you see this contrast more clearly than anywhere else in Matthew chapter 11. We don't have time to read that whole chapter. I suppose we do have time, but we're not going to do it either way. Just think back with me. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus seamlessly moves through a number of different teaching subjects. And earlier in that chapter, you find Jesus doing things like this, pronouncing woes, pronouncing condemnation over cities that had rejected him and remained unrepentant. He says things like, maybe you recall these phrases, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" And he begins announcing the coming judgment over those cities, which he concludes will be worse than the judgment which came for the city of Sodom. Because if Sodom had heard and seen what these cities had heard and seen, they would have turned, they would have repented. And so Jesus pronounces woe, he pronounces judgment. And yet, when he turns to his disciples, when he turns to those who have submitted themselves to him, when he turns to those who are seeking to follow him, well, he says this, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." That's Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Amazingly, the same Jesus who pronounces woe and judgment over entire cities who remain unrepentant bids sinners, burdened and wearied, to come and find rest in him. His heart towards those who would come to him in faith was one of supreme gentleness. As one writer has put it, for the penitent, Jesus' heart of gentle embrace is never outmatched by our sins and foibles and insecurities and doubts and anxieties and failures. When we come to him with faith, when we entrust ourselves to Jesus, those things in us cannot outpace his gentleness and his kindness towards us. He bids us come to learn and to rest. And Jesus could do this. He could warmly bid people to come and learn from him because, at least in part, his method was not tyrannical indoctrination. If anybody in the world had the right to tyrannically indoctrinate, it was Jesus. But he didn't do it. Tyrannical indoctrination was really the method of the scribes and the Pharisees, who would, in the words of Jesus, travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte in order that they might turn them into twice a child of hell as themselves. Matthew 23:15. That's not, in context, a compliment. Jesus, on the other hand, he dealt with sinners and sufferers with great compassion. He healed the sick, he wept for the dead, and he preached good news to the poor. He was willing to extend kindness to those that others would not dare approach, like lepers and prostitutes and tax collectors. And then, when he could have called on legions of angels to smite his persecutors when he was betrayed, Jesus went to the cross in a grand culmination of his gentle ministry to sinners. Now, if you doubt that anything about Jesus' gruesome death could possibly communicate his gentleness, well, then think again. Consider at least the description of that event, Jesus' death on the cross, from the prophet Isaiah, in that well-known prophetic passage, Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. There we read this, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The Lord could have destroyed and damned every last person that participated in his crucifixion, but he did not. At least not in that moment. We don't know what happened to the eternal soul of each and every one. We know that in that moment he chose the silence of the lamb going to the shearers. It's one gentle and humble and meek. And then even in his glorious resurrected state, when he had been exalted, Jesus still dealt with his disciples gently. Consider that stunning scene from John chapter 21, where Jesus walks the seashore with Peter after his betrayal. And we know, if we think back on what Peter did, he had turned his back on Jesus during his great hour of need. He was unwilling in that time, in that place, to even acknowledge that he knew the man. Our Lord had every reason to strike him down. He could have dealt with him in a very ungentle way. But instead, Jesus does just the opposite. He still demonstrates to such a man like this, his own betrayer, his own denier, he demonstrates towards him mind-boggling gentleness. Because if you read John chapter 21 and you see and reflect upon the way that Jesus related to Peter in that moment, you'll find that yes, he does, in his own way, oh so carefully challenge Peter. He does convict him of his sin. And then Jesus quickly brings him back into the fold. And he calls upon him to follow his master afresh, and he charges him then to take up his ministry feeding the sheep. Don't you see? The reason that the Lord calls for a gentle ministry within the household of God is that the gentle ministry of the church is meant to lead all God's children to a gentle Christ who conducted his own ministry towards the saints with perfect gentleness. Judgment's coming for the unrepentant sinners. The Lord does not overlook sin, and he will indeed call every man to account. But if you are here tonight and you are weary and downtrodden, if you are weighed down by your sin, if you are buckling under the burdens of this life, then you must receive with faith the words of Jesus, who once said and still says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you for the gentleness which you show towards us. We thank you that you do not treat us as we deserve, as our sin merits. But instead, O Lord God, you show such patience, such kindness, such mercy, such love. You take us by the hand, you guide us. You teach us. We thank you for the opportunity which you give us to learn from Christ, our gentle Savior. We pray, Lord God, that we would not use his gentleness, nor the gentleness of the church, as license for sin, as an excuse to rebel. Instead, we pray, Lord, that these things, as gratitude is stirred in our hearts, that these things would lead us to greater zeal and obedience and submission to your word. We pray, Lord God, that the ministry conducted here would be a faithful and gentle ministry. We pray, Lord, that you would help us all to receive it. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us all to set our eyes upon Christ, and to extend that call which we have received to others, as we invite all to come to the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. All praise be unto him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.